One of the most surprising discoveries I have found in church history that Christians usually did not realize or recognize the effects their actions had when they heeded Christ's words, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven."
Dr. Alvin Schmidt speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Their actions were byproducts of God's redeeming love that was theirs in the crucified and risen life of Jesus Christ. In time, many Christian values and practices became integrated parts of Western culture, and the Christians didn't really quite realize it, as we don't to this day.
You can listen to Dr. Schmidt's entire presentation, Making the Case for Christianity's Positive Impact on Civilization, on our new audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues, Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
Of course, it happens in history all the time that an idea born 1,000, 2,000 years ago has taken root and still flourishes in society today. But there are ideas and then there are ideas. There are arguments in the early church against various heresies. The champion of this, Irenaeus, lived in the 2nd century, and the heresies that he encountered in his day, Gnosticism and many others by some rather obscure names and teachers that we don't remember anymore, he responds to in a very particular way. He actually says what they teach, takes on their Bible passages, and responds in full. And that's just one part of Irenaeus's long legacy and contribution to the church throughout time. We're going to be talking about 2nd century Bishop of Lyon, France, Irenaeus, remembered by the church on the 28th of June for this second hour of Issues, Etc. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Thursday afternoon, the 26th. Of June. Joining us to talk about Irenaeus, Dr. James Busher. He's a regular guest, assistant professor of historical theology, and director of deaconess studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Busher, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be with you.
Where would our listeners see or note Irenaeus's influence in the church today in the 21st century?
Yeah, I think probably a couple different areas. I think where they may have heard of Irenaeus is sometimes he's known as the father of orthodoxy or the father of confessional theology. He's in the 2nd century and therefore is a key link between the apostolic and post-apostolic church. Irenaeus was catechized by Polycarp, who in turn was catechized by the Apostle John himself. So they may have heard him just in that very, he's a very significant link in the chain between the apostolic and post-apostolic church. And then, of course, I think the other area they may have heard of Irenaeus is certainly in his conflict with the so-called Gnostics or Valentinian Gnosticism of the 2nd century. That conflict was so foundational for early Christianity, and it seems to be coming back a little bit today. If you look at some of the religious bookstores, there's been a kind of revival of Gnostic spiritualities in the modern world, and so they may have heard of Irenaeus in that regard, in his terms of his conflict with them.
So how would you describe the church we're really talking about early church here. We're talking about the middle part of the 100s into the 200s. He barely lives into the 3rd century. How would you describe the state of the church? Its geographical scope. What was it dealing with at the time?
Yeah, I think that's a good place to start. Certainly this is, as you mentioned, the 2nd century, the middle to late 2nd century. And certainly, we're in the midst of the martyr culture, a Roman Empire that is certainly hostile to Christianity and is prosecuting Christians and the churches for simply bearing the name of Christian. In the first century, Christianity is kind of dealing with its Jewish roots and identifying itself, coming to terms with herself in relationship to Judaism. In the second century, we've kind of moved a little bit beyond that. I mean, they're still wrestling, certainly, with their Jewish roots and their understanding of the Old Testament, etc. But certainly now the church is fully engaged with the Greco-Roman world and a culture that is certainly hostile to them. You know, we have the correspondence between Pliny and Trajan at the beginning of the second century that really what Rome is persecuting is not so much your individual faith, what you believe in your heart, but they are persecuting the public gathering of the church. They're trying to undermine that. And that means bearing the Christian name publicly. And so they have taken a certain policy in regard to that. And, you know, that's where persecution, you know, has its kind of foundation, is that Rome believes that the church is simply a social club, that individuals choose to gather as the church. And so Rome knows that the best way to undermine that choice is with the passions, especially with things like fear the fear of persecution, the fear of death. And so they are certainly using those threats to try and undermine the Christian gathering and the public bearing of the Christian name. And so the way I put it, I think maybe it boils down to kind of a fundamental question that Christians are forced to answer in the second century, and that is, what does it mean to bear the Christian name? You know, what's the foundation of that? Is Christianity just something I have chosen, or is Christianity something, an identity that's more fundamental to who I am? Rome and their policy is forcing Christians to answer that question. Who am I and what does it mean to bear this Christian name? I think there's where the conflict with the Gnostics is going to arise.
Is the extent of the church at this point essentially coterminous with the extent of the Roman Empire, talking about basically a rather thick ring around the Mediterranean Sea?
Right. Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, certainly Christianity at this point is still a very significant minority. I mean, it is growing, and the more Christianity grows, the more Rome is going to take notice of it and realize they have to do something about it. But yes, basically you have Christians around the Mediterranean, certainly in North Africa. You have a significant group there in Carthage and in northern Africa there, also Alexandria. Certainly also in Jerusalem and Antioch and Cappadocia. And then, of course, you know, the kind of extreme north here on the fringe of the empire is here in Lyon, in modern-day France, where Irenaeus is. And so, I think you have small Christian communities that can be found in most of these cities, but I think still very small. But they are, you know, I mean, it's kind of hard to say exactly what a population, you know, what percent of the population maybe is Christian. But they are at least big enough that Rome is taking note of them, that these city prefects, the governors are now noticing that the Christian, that there are is a Christian group that is kind of at work in their cities and even threatening a little bit of the religious cults at the heart of these cities.
Let's talk a little bit about the circumstances under which Irenaeus becomes bishop and what it meant to be bishop of Lyon.
Yeah, he becomes bishop probably around the 170, 180. There is a in some of these circumstances, it's difficult to know with any kind of precision, but it does seem like he was catechized with Polycarp, and that Polycarp had, in fact, maybe even catechized the one who was bishop of Lyon before Irenaeus. Pothinus was his name, and there seems to have been a connection between the Christian group at Lyon and Polycarp himself. There, he's in Smyrna, Ephesus. kind of area. And, you know, some have even suggested that Polycarp may have formed a kind of mission church. And, you know, these people went up to Laon to kind of plant a kind of mission church, because the Christian group there in Laon was a little bit on the outskirts of society. It doesn't seem that they have necessarily been accepted by the core of that city. But at any rate, there is a brutal martyrdom because of that in about 170 to 175 there in Laon, in which you have a martyrdom account written about that, about the martyrs of Laon, and Irenaeus may have had a hand in writing that. We don't know. But you get a number of significant martyrs come from that, Blandina and Sanctus, but also Pothinus is martyred in that. It seems that during that time, Irenaeus was in Rome, maybe had been sent to Rome to deal with other matters, or to was teaching in Rome. But at any rate, Irenaeus is then elected as bishop at that point, which basically means that at this point that he kind of oversees the Eucharistic community in that city, and probably would have other pastors under him that perhaps at this point, depending on how big the community was, there might have been small house churches that seem to have been in the area of Laon, also in a neighboring town of Vienna. He would oversee them, but certainly he would you know, bishop means that he has a certain oversight.
Dr. James Buescher is our guest. We're talking about second century Bishop of Laon, France, Irenaeus. Church remembers Irenaeus on the 28th of June, on this 26th of June. We're getting a little jump on that. Dr. James Buescher is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll stay with that subject of the bishop's oversight of the, he called it the Eucharistic community, when we come back and talk about, well, dispel the myth of a completely disorganized early church. What are some practical and personal issues facing many single men and women, and how can singles live secure in Christ? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June is Hello, My Name is Single. It's written by regular guest Adrian Dorr Hines. Hello, My Name is Single is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more about Hello, My Name is Single at issuesetc.org.
Do you wish your Lutheran school offered Latin, Greek, or logic? What about German or calculus? Right now, local Lutheran schools in two different states are utilizing Wittenberg Academy to expand their course offerings. Whether it's Latin for third graders or logic for seniors in high school, Wittenberg Academy can help. For your homeschooler or for your brick-and-mortar Lutheran school, we have solutions. To find out more, visit wittenbergacademy.org.
Evangelical and Catholic, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. It's Thursday afternoon, June the 26th. Dr. James Buescher is our guest at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going back to the 2nd century to Lyon, France, where Bishop Irenaeus is the subject of our conversation. Before the break, you were talking about him as bishop having oversight of the Eucharistic community. And I wonder if that helps us dispel that perennial myth about the early church, especially this very ancient account of the early church from Irenaeus, that the early church is, especially in times of persecution, just completely disorganized. There were no rank of clergy, anything like that that we have in the church today. It seems as though what you're saying, that even in a time of intense persecution, the church is already living as an organization that's essentially oriented around what we would call today the means of grace and the pastoral office.
Yeah, I think that's definitely true. I think you can see that in the pastoral epistles of Paul, even in a number of his letters, like even at the beginning of Philippians, you'll have talk of bishops and deacons and that kind of thing. So, the nomenclature is not always consistent, not always the same everywhere, monolithic. But I do think you do get a fundamental kind of practical organization of the church, and certainly it begins, as you say, I think for early Christians, it began most fundamentally with the duties of serving the Lord's Supper itself, of the Eucharistic gathering, of baptizing, of serving the Lord's Supper, of preaching, that you had pastors that would conduct in this way. And certainly, just the very organization of handing over this tradition, and especially even if you think very, very concretely of the Lord's Supper, maybe even see it already in the Gospels where Jesus is feeding the 5,000 and he blesses it and he gives it to his disciples, who then in turn give it to the people. This, that very kind of organization of how do we serve this number of people in our midst is going to give rise, I think, just very fundamentally to this kind of organization that you're talking about. I think you do have that already. Bishops are fundamentally those who stand at altars, having received the Lord's Supper from, as early Christians would put it, from the Father. The Father hands over the Son, and the bishop receives that and now is going to give it to deacons, who then in turn will distribute it to the people. And so that fundamental kind of organization that was just, I think, the practical reality of the gospel, of ministering the gospel, I think just naturally kind of shows itself in the early Christian communities.
Gnosticism that you have mentioned here, there are other heresies that Irenaeus does address, but Gnosticism is the one of the day. It's a huge subject. It's complex, and it predates Christianity in other forms. How would you help our listeners get a handle on Gnosticism as it impacts early Christianity in the 2nd and 3rd centuries?
Yeah, and that's a tough task too, to kind of try to understand Gnosticism. I'm not sure anybody truly understands it exactly, but I think what I would point out to in helping people understand its impact, especially on Christianity, is I think any time you have a persecuted minority, I think the temptation for that minority is toward two extremes. One, of course, is zealotry, and that was the kind of the temptation, especially for Judaism at the time. That is, zealotry is this idolization of the world where the minority says to itself, I'm going to gain the power over this world, and then I will use that power against my enemy. I will oppress my oppressors, and I will treat them and enslave them in the same way that they are treating and enslaving me. So that kind of zealotry that kind of idolizes the power of this world and the things of this world, certainly was especially a temptation that manifests itself, I think, in many of the Jewish rebellions of the early of antiquity. But not many Christians were given to that. Christians, I think, were a much smaller minority than Judaism. And so their temptation was rather the opposite extreme. And that is, the other extreme is that a persecuted minority oftentimes is tempted to despair. And that despair leads to surrender. I'm going to repudiate the world. Instead of idolizing the world and its power, it now seeks to just repudiate the world and give up on it and just kind of withdraw from the world. And that's really where I think the Gnostic kind of worldview became appealing to some Christians in the midst of this martyr culture, that in light of that question of who am I and what does it mean to bear the Christian name, the Gnostic wants to say that to bear the Christian name does not involve the body or creation. It is that's not where my fulfillment is. The body and the physical world are something they now are repudiating, and its power and its passions. Therefore, they no longer see the body as essential to their own relationship to God. And they begin to now see that they begin to define themselves as Christian as simply a spiritual identity, identity that's grounded in the spirit but not the flesh. And therefore, that's how they understand themselves. That's why they don't have to worry about martyrdom. They can withdraw from society. And it meant that they were kind of impervious. Their relationship to God and to the spiritual realm was impervious to whatever Rome would do, to what the world would do. It just didn't matter. My identity is already fixed. It's spiritual. No matter what you do to my body, you can't affect it. And therefore, it just causes them to now root their Christian identity simply spiritually in division or in abstraction from the body or from the created world. And I think there's where, you know, Irenaeus is going to come into profound conflict. Because for Irenaeus, essential to our relationship to God from beginning to end is going to be the body.
And in particular, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm thinking about for lack of a better word, the cosmology that the Gnostic worldview, in various forms, seems to put forth. God is entirely transcendent, unreachable, and that he is most distant from the material world to the extent that in some Gnostic circles, the material world was viewed as almost the opposite of God, an evil against God's good.
Yeah, that's certainly true. I think, you know, that this is, yeah, the Gnostics kind of seen, as you mentioned, this very transcendent relationship to God, this transcendent God who's really not involved with the flesh and with the material world. You are right, some extreme Gnostic groups would even kind of see, therefore, the Creator, the one who made the world. All your Gnostics are going to see that God as a lower God, the Demiurge, they called him, a second lower God that they believe the Jews worship, and even common Christians worship this Creator God. But they will always kind of see themselves as in this spiritual relationship with this very high God who has really nothing to do with matter and the material world. That does lead to a very significant definition of who they are, and I think that's always the thing to keep in mind with them. It's not just a kind of an intellectual point that God is transcendent, but it means something for themselves. It means they themselves can transcend the material realm. Therefore, you know, the whole martyrdom conflict is kind of irrelevant to them. They transcend death. They transcend the passions of the body. It's kind of an answer to that fear that Rome is forcing Christians to wrestle with, the fear of death. It is a kind of answer, an attempt to answer that in a certain way. And certainly there's where Irenaeus will enter into a profound conflict in that regard.
So you mentioned his name before, but if you would give us a brief introduction to Irenaeus's foil, Valentinus.
Yeah, Valentinus, we don't know a great deal about him, but he seems to have been a teacher in Alexandria and a Christian teacher. I think Gnostics would always claim to be Christian. In fact, you know, sometimes one of the things we have to kind of remind ourselves is that in the second century, the word Gnostic would be a very positive word. You know, everybody, of course, would want to be a Gnostic Christian. That is to say, a Christian who knew what he believed and certainly sought knowledge, sought the wisdom of God in the scriptures and that kind of thing. So Valentinus seems to be one of these teachers. You had significant teachers that had their own schools in different cities. Justin Martyr was one of these that set up a school in Rome, and certainly Origen in Alexandria will do the same kind of thing, and Clement of Alexandria will. Valentinus seems to be one like this, that had a certain following, and then even goes to Rome. And maybe that's at the point where Irenaeus, I think, first comes into contact with Valentinians. Valentinus was a teacher in the first half of the second century and seems to have gone to Rome. I mean, if you want to be a great teacher, you do have to go to Rome to do that. And it seems that Irenaeus has maybe come into contact with his successor, which is Ptolemaeus, and has come into contact with his teaching, which is about this transcendent world that, as you mentioned, some of this cosmology, that on the one hand you have the Creator God who made the visible world and formed it, but above that world is the place of fulfillment. I think one of the ways they always see the dichotomy between the material and the spiritual world is that the material world is a place of unfulfillment. All my passions, my hunger, my thirst, my fear, my anger, none of that can find fulfillment in the material realm. No matter how much I eat, I only get hungry again. And no matter how much money I make, I only need more money. The material can never fulfill the passions. And that's why they'll always kind of see the material realm as the place of unfulfillment. And it's why they'll call the spiritual realm the place of fulfillment. It is the place where I truly belong. This is my true home. While I'm in this material world, I'm an alien. And I'm in an alien world being persecuted. So I look forward to the death of the body. I look forward to divesting myself of the body and its passions and finding my true self in the spiritual realm.
Well, another thing that the Gnostics claimed for themselves was a higher, better knowledge, and Irenaeus criticizes them for not only claiming this knowledge, but getting it from sources other than Scripture. When we come back from this break, we'll take up that subject. Dr. James Buscher is our guest, as we remember 2nd century Bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus. Dr. Buscher is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all.
By grace I'm saved.
Grace, God's favor because of what Christ has done for you. This is precisely the gift that you will receive at Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in Strasburg, Illinois. God's grace delivered by the means appointed by our Lord Himself, His word proclaimed and His sacraments rightly administered. Come and receive. Grace, it's not just what we believe, it's who we are. Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in Strasburg, Illinois.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
An oasis in the desert of pop American Christianity, you're listening to Issues Etc.
You know you want to be there. A pile of pastors, a mountain of musicians, a boatload of laity, all passionate about worship, gathered together on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Nebraska, this coming July, the 28th through the 31st. Comfort, comfort ye my people, preaching, praying, and singing the comfort of Christ to the troubled conscience and the broken heart. John Kleinick, Paul Solek, Betsy Werner, Brian Wolfmiller, Robin Lever, and the Stash himself, President Matthew Harrison. Oh yeah, and two other guys named Wilkin and Whedon, along with a whole pile of your favorite Issues Etc. guests. Did I mention that the registration cost starts at just $175? Or that full-time students, including seminarians and deaconess students, pay just $25 registration? Yeah, seriously. I told you, you want to be there. For more information, click the link. Comfort, comfort on the Issues Etc. homepage, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. We're talking about Irenaeus, 2nd century bishop of Lyon, France, and his contribution to the church at his time and our time as well. Dr. James Buscher is our guest of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about one of the major heresies that Irenaeus had to deal with in the course of his ministry, being Gnosticism. Now, before the break, Dr. Buscher, you were talking about the Gnostic, you were getting close to the Gnostic claim of a higher knowledge, their belief that they are truly spiritual beings living in kind of an evil material realm. One of those claims to this higher knowledge that Irenaeus takes up rather forcefully is the Gnostic claim to take this higher knowledge from sources other than Scripture. Talk about that.
Yeah, and they certainly did claim a kind of secret knowledge, a knowledge that is above what the Creator can give, and therefore above kind of what the material world can give. And they will always kind of characterize themselves as having an immediate kind of knowledge of the spiritual realm, of the high God. And I guess what I would put it is that the knowledge that of which they mean, however, is probably not, it's not so much the way we might think, it's not so much intellectual. It's not that they have a kind of a kind of higher philosophical or intellectual knowledge, maybe the way we might think of knowledge, but rather it's knowledge in, for lack of a better way to put it, a knowledge of one's being. It's kind of like when Scripture says that Adam knew Eve. We know that the word "know" there, you know, means a full union with the person, right? Adam and Eve knew one another in this full kind of union of their very being in one flesh. Well, the Gnostics had a similar idea of their knowledge of the spiritual realm. They had the spiritual essence within themselves, and therefore their union with the transcendent world wasn't by teaching, it wasn't by kind of learning so much, as it was simply coming to self-awareness of who I really am. It was an ontological union with the spiritual realm, so that they had a fundamentally kind of intuitive knowledge of the spiritual realm. I think is maybe the best way I can put it.
One of the things that Irenaeus does quite well in his book Against Heresies is he actually identifies the Scriptures that the various, and he's dealing with a whole bunch of heretics, a long list of them, but he identifies the Scriptures that they use to try and prove their points and how they, in his words, are perverting them. Why is that so important?
Yeah, it is one of the, I think, maybe the one of the very greatest, at least, contributions of Irenaeus and somebody like him, is kind of how he uses Scripture in this debate. And certainly, you know, for him, one of the things that he retains, and he's probably as responsible for as anyone, is he actually in some ways, is the one who gives us, or at least preserves for us, a unified Bible. That is to say that the Old and New Testament, given by the prophets and the apostles, and certainly, you know, the Gospels, the New Testament is kind of, for him, fundamentally based upon apostolic authority, that he maintains the unity of the Old and New Testament into a single narrative. He now reads Scripture as a single narrative from beginning to end. And that is of crucial significance, because one of the things he perceives about the Gnostics, as you say, in using other Scriptures, other sources, is what they are doing is fragmenting the Scriptures. In fact, they now see each Scripture as kind of independent of every other. So, you know, the Gnostics have many sources, Irenaeus will emphasize this, for their doctrine. And they don't, but they're unable to see any unity to them. They're not able to kind of perceive any way that the Old and New Testament can be one narrative about the same God and about the same humanity. And so they will always divide. This is why he sees them in kinship with Marcion as well, who divided between the Old and the New Testament as two different gods at work, as Marcion maintained. The Gnostics believe the same kind of thing. In their belief of two different gods, they divided the Scriptures. You know, some Scriptures came from simply from Moses or from men. Other Scriptures came from the Creator God. Other Scriptures, there may be some indication of some enigmatic statements that come even from the High God. And so their very view of the world and of God causes them to fragment the Scriptures into lots of different sources that can never really come to harmony. They're always kind of independent of each other and kind of competing against each other, which highlights, of course, the importance of the teacher. But Irenaeus, when he'll always maintain and kind of picture that the whole of Scripture, the Old and New Testament, in which he quotes from basically our whole New Testament, is one narrative. It comes all from the same God, and it's all about the same humanity from beginning to end. And so there is just a strong sense of the unity of Scripture for him.
He also speaks and he critiques the heretics for not only disregarding Scripture or assigning to Scripture, this thing came from the demiurge. It didn't really come from the true God. But he also criticizes them for not consenting to tradition. What's his criticism here?
Yeah, certainly here he's pointing out their fragmentation of the church. I mean, I think here you do have to kind of recognize that we are dealing with a very ancient church in which, when they think of even when they think of Scripture or of truth, they don't yet think of necessarily written things. You know, even the gospel, when he thinks of the gospels, he doesn't use the plural. He'll use simply the singular, and then he'll talk about the fourfold gospel, by which he means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He'll keep using gospel in the singular, but yet speak of there being a fourfold gospel. In other words, he's not at the point, he's right at that transition in which you're really thinking of the gospel or of Scripture as simply written documents. He does think of it now as preaching. The tradition is the preaching of the apostles. And of course, you know, the most fundamental tradition for him, well, I guess we may even have to go further back in terms of when he uses the word tradition. For him, it is a Eucharistic word. Jesus had used this language in the Passion statements, that he is going to be handed over by the Father into the hands of sinners. And so Jesus himself is the tradition. In fact, at the Lord's Supper, we even say that. Paul says that also in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 there, where he talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper, that on the night in which Jesus was handed over, that's the language of tradition, that the Lord's Supper, there's where the tradition is. The body of Christ is being tradition. And certainly that body that's being traditioned has a narrative. The Scriptures are the narrative of the handing over of that body. So, he does think of the whole life of the church, I think at this point, the whole Eucharistic life of the church, its baptism, its catechesis, everything that it is the traditioning of Jesus himself. I think when you hear the word tradition, you should not think of a, you know, certainly the way it becomes in the medieval and Reformation debates, tradition becomes a noun of supplementary material to the Bible. Irenaeus doesn't think of it that way. He rather thinks of tradition as a verb. It is God handing over his Son. The Son is the traditioning that happens in the body, and it's given to the church. And certainly, this is what Scripture is. This is what baptism is. This is what the whole life of the church is to be, is this act of the Father handing over his Son to be received in the Spirit. So I think he thinks of it very dynamically. Now, when he goes against the Gnostics, he's claiming that they are, in fact, undermining that whole tradition, that whole life of the church, the whole preaching. And I think especially in regard to the Lord's Supper, that when they deny the body, that our relationship to God is in the body, for him that means they are rejecting the incarnation and, of course, the Lord's Supper itself. You know, at one point he'll even say, our opinion is in accord with the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn establishes our opinion. He means that very intentionally about the place of the body in our relationship to God.
We're talking about Irenaeus, second century church father. Dr. James Buescher is our guest on this Thursday afternoon. Dr. Buescher is assistant professor of historical theology and director of deaconess studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. A deaconess is, well, what is a deaconess? A deaconess is a woman who seeks a call from the church to essentially serve through acts of mercy in a Christian congregation or some other setting. It's one of the broadest areas of service that we offer here for women in the church, where they get a theological education so that they can go into the Christian congregation or some other institution of the church and apply their skills, largely, as I said before, in acts of mercy. If you're interested in the prospect of becoming a deaconess or studying to become a deaconess, call Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They got a great program there. 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit them on the web, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu. When we come back, Irenaeus is writing well before the formulation, the official formulation of the Christian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. And yet in his writings, especially on the two natures in Christ, his language is very creedal in its formulation. How do we explain this? We'll answer that question right after this. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This generation has told all the previous generations to shut up, to keep silent.
Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
instead of the church's classical way of operating, supplementation, we've replaced the heritage of proclamation in song that reaches back to the earliest centuries with only the song of now.
You can listen to Pastor Whedon's presentation, Making the Case for Classical Christian Hymnody, and all of the teachings from the 2014 Making the Case Conference on a new audio DVD for a $300 donation to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. We'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org. Folks, you have just 5 days left to register for the Institute on Liturgy Preaching and Church Music. This year's theme is Comfort, Comfort Ye My People. Speakers at this conference will include Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Matt Harrison, Will Whedon, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, John Kleinig. You do not want to miss an opportunity to hear Dr. Kleinig speak in person. Pastor David Peterson, Heath Curtis, Ken Sherb, and many others. Now, for more information on this conference, Comfort, Comfort Ye My People, July the 28th through the 31st on the campus of Concordia University, Nebraska, look for the Comfort, Comfort Ye My People logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's July 28th through the 31st. Comfort, Comfort Ye My People on the campus of Concordia University, Nebraska. Dr. James Buscher is our guest. We're spending this hour talking about second century Bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus, and his impact on the church, both in his time and ours. He is writing, by the way, Dr. Buscher, well before the official formulation of the creeds. I know there are creeds in existence before, but the three that we know, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian. But if you read his works, his writing, his language is very creedal. It sounds like he's working with the raw material of the creeds in his formulations.
Yeah, it's exactly right. He is, many have noticed that he does use certain creedal formulas very early, kind of close to even the Apostles' Creed in certain respects. And certainly I think you do have what it's evidence of is early Christianity. They did have certainly these creeds that were associated with the baptismal liturgy itself. That is, to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit now compels them to expand upon that. We baptize into the name of the Father who created heaven and earth, into the Son who was conceived and born and died and rose again and ascended, and into the Holy Spirit who spoke by the prophets, etc. So you get some of these very early, kind of very expanded versions of the baptismal formula in terms of these creeds. And he does. I mean, the focus of his work is on Christ. I think, you know, for me, this is one of the really interesting aspects of Irenaeus, is that when he sees the scriptural narrative, Christ is what gives it its unity, the scriptural narrative, its unity. That is to say, if we think of Scripture as a narrative of the body, of humanity, well, that narrative begins with creation. That's where the creed starts, right? That it is this flesh that has been taken out of the dust of paradise, and God has created, and therefore our identity, first of all, is as a creature who is grounded in the will of the Father. But of course, the narrative of Scripture then moves to the fact that this humanity is taken up by the Son of God himself, by the Logos himself, the very one who created it in the beginning, now makes that flesh his own, even takes it into himself, puts it to death on the cross, raises it on the third day, and in fact gives it there on the altar of the church. So you can kind of see in that this is, you know, this Christology is simply for him the very plot of the whole Bible. In fact, it is the perfection of what it means to be human, and does answer that question I mentioned before about Rome, about what it means to bear the Christian name, means that we are now, our identity is rooted in the body of Jesus himself in a kind of fundamental way. Jesus is our genealogical root, and that's why we can kind of stand against Rome and stand even in the face of death itself. And it's quite a different answer to that question than, of course, the Gnostics.
One question in that vein, and then a few more, what strikes me here is if you look at the language that Irenaeus puts down in his book when he deals with the nature of God and the nature of the second person of the Trinity, I know that the Apostles' Creed does not become a formula for about another 100 years or so, maybe even more, official. But it's very hard to not notice, as you said a few minutes ago, striking similarities there. You know, often we say, who wrote the Apostles' Creed? Could we say, for sake of argument, that although not directly, one of its principal authors, at least by way of influence, has to be Irenaeus?
Yeah, I think at the very least, he's a very strong testimony to this development happening in the church. I definitely think you can say that. I mean, you can certainly see even early kind of creedal outlines. You could make the argument in the New Testament itself and places like that. But certainly Irenaeus testifies to this kind of very early creedal kind of development, you know, that is happening. I think, you know, they are compelled to confess this, I think, very much against the Gnostics. I think it always strikes me, and I think this is Irenaeus's point about these creedal formulations, is that these creeds are all about the body. I mean, we obviously think about the Trinity being confessed there, and of course, Father, Son, and Spirit are. But really, the Apostles' Creed, these creeds are a summation also about our humanity. They are a summation of Scripture as our story. And so you can notice there, I mean, all of this is directly, I think, you know, kind of orientated against Gnostic teaching. When you confess God as creator, that he created my body, all the things confessed in the second article of the creed are about what Jesus did in the body. In fact, sometimes I ask my students, you know, does the second article include anything about what Jesus taught or any knowledge he conveyed? It doesn't say really anything about what he taught. It is all about what he did in the flesh. He was conceived, he was born, he died, he rose, he ascended, he'll come again. And then even, you know, the Apostles' Creed will end in the third article with the resurrection of the body. So that whole story, that summation of the Scripture as now my story, the story about even my own humanity in Christ, I think is a very powerful point that is at the very heart of Irenaeus' thinking.
Finally, his influence, his immediate influence in the church is really remarkable. For someone as early as this, he seems to have his reach beyond his life into the lives of other church fathers. Hippolytus, Tertullian, is pretty significant, isn't it?
Yeah, I think it definitely is. Certainly, as you mentioned, Hippolytus and Tertullian are kind of obvious examples. Even all the way into, I always point to somebody like Basil of Caesarea, who in his very seminal work on the Holy Spirit, there at the end of the 4th century, he then, at the very end of his work, catalogs the testimonies of the fathers that have been significant for him. And what I always point out is the very first one he mentions is Irenaeus. And I always find that significant in light of the fact that he doesn't go strictly in chronological order. Because he mentions after Irenaeus, he mentions Ignatius of Antioch and some others who actually, you know, predated Irenaeus. But Irenaeus is first, which tells me that he was very significant. There's even places in Basil where he'll talk about his opponents as kind of Gnostic kinds of Christians, or sees himself doing the same kind of thing that Irenaeus did. So, yeah, I do think his influence is rather significant. I think also on Athanasius as well, that while these early church fathers don't often quote their sources, I think you can definitely see a resonance at the very least, even if it's not direct. But certainly he had very direct influence on people like Tertullian. Irenaeus's work was translated into Latin, it seems, very early, and certainly Hippolytus as well. And remains, I think, foundational for the church. Even, you know, our own Lutheran Reformation, Chemnitz's use of him in On the Two Natures is certainly significant.
Dr. James Buescher is Assistant Professor of Historical Theology and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Buescher, thank you very much for your time.
All right. Thanks for having me, Tom.
You know, I think about this every day doing this radio program. I am no expert. I'm a parish pastor. I'm a radio talk show host. That doesn't make me an expert in anything. And here at Issues Etc., we don't want to get just any guest. We could make a phone call and get any guest to talk about something like Irenaeus or Cyril of Alexandria. We think that our listeners both need and deserve the very best guests, expert guests, and the very best that we can provide every day here on Issues Etc. If you appreciate the expert guests that we bring you on a daily basis, please consider making a tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. No gift is too small. Make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org or make a financial gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. Send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind during the difficult summer months. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to give away copies of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Hello, My Name is Single, to the listeners with the best questions or comments on the vocation of singlehood with the author of the book, Adrian Dorr Heintz. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, email, Google+, simple ways that you can share Issues Etc. programs with your friends, relatives, and fellow parishioners. Just go to Listen on Demand Archives at issuesetc.org and look for the share feature images posted beneath each audio segment. You're only one click away from telling someone about Issues Etc. The Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org and look for Share This.